I just finished a riveting book about the friendship between Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass. Douglass, as you may know, he was a runaway slave. He became a famous, powerful orator. He was a champion for the cause of the abolition of slavery, had a huge impact on Abraham Lincoln. That impact was real obvious in Lincoln's second inaugural address. So March 4th, 1865, Lincoln has just been reelected. It looks like the Civil War may finally be winding down, and he gives this speech, this inaugural address. And you would think it would be upbeat because of the reelection and the Civil War coming to an end and whatnot, but it was a sad speech. Second shortest inaugural address in American history. But he mentions God 14 times in that address. And he says, God had given, and I quote, this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense of slavery came. And then Lincoln added that the war's final conclusion would probably not be reached until the blood drawn by the lash of slavery shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. The judgments of the Lord, Lincoln concluded, are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord. Now, you got to let that sink in for just a minute here. Abraham Lincoln believed that the Civil War was God's judgment on this country because of the sin of slavery. The Civil War, which took more lives than all of our other wars put together, God's judgment for the sin of slavery. That was a gutsy thing to say back then. And even today, to claim that God would judge a nation because of its sins, and then to identify the country's calamities as a sign of God's judgment. Welcome to week two of a four-part Bible Savvy series. We are studying four Old Testament minor prophet books. Now, there are 12 minor prophets altogether, and as we've been telling you, minor doesn't mean that these books are unimportant. It means that these books are short, relatively short books. So we're going to be looking at Joel today. Joel's only three chapters long, which is what makes it hard to find in your Bible. So you want to start looking now, okay? Start looking for Joel. If you need the table of contents, that's okay. Three short chapters, but the book packs a wallop. Joel tells us, tells God's people, rather, that the reason they have just experienced a devastating locust plague is because of God's judgment. And he says if they don't turn from their sins, something worse is going to happen because this locust plague was just a warm-up. It was just to get their attention. And so today we're going to apply this lesson to our own lives. We're going to learn that sometimes God allows us to experience hardship, crisis, tragedy, to wake us up to the realization that we have wandered away from him. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Or in the words of the lyrics of a worship song that we sing around Christ Community Church, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Yeah, we all have this natural bent. Even those of us who have surrendered our lives to Jesus as Savior and King, we have this tendency to walk away from him, to take paths that we shouldn't take, to engage in willful disobedience, or at the very least, to be indifferent, to be disinterested in pursuing a relationship with God. And when that happens, friends, God does not stand idly by. He loves us too much to let us go. And so today we're going to take a look at a three-step return process. God wants us to return. So the message of Joel, I'm summing it up as a good return. A good return. Three steps to this good return. Step number one has to do with attention-getting circumstances. Attention-getting circumstances. Now, if you're open, did you find Joel yet? Okay. Good portion of Joel's prophetic book is a look back at a recent locust plague. His description is colorful, it's dramatic, it's somewhat terrifying, okay? So we're going to pick it up at chapter 1, verse 6. Joel chapter 1, verse 6, you could follow along if you don't have a Bible on the screen, or hopefully you got your own Bible in front of you or an electronic copy. Verse 6, He describes this locust plague as like an invading army, okay? A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Drop down to verse 10. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. We're going to keep going, but drop down to chapter 2, okay? The description of this invading locust army continues. Verse 4. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They don't jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. And before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Whoa, this is the word of the Lord. Wow. Some of you are thinking, this Joel dude, he has a flair for dramatic exaggeration, right? He takes a little old locust plague and he makes it sound like it's the end of the world. Well, let me give you some startling facts and figures, some terrifying information about locust plagues, okay? Locusts have been around for forever. In the ancient world, they were common pests. Typically, they were kept under control, but every once in a while, they would begin to reproduce so rapidly, they would start to form a swarm, and then the swarm would begin to move. There have been locust swarms estimated at 2,000 square miles. You just imagine 2,000 square miles of locusts, and there are 200 million locusts in every square mile. So do the math. 200 million locusts per square mile times 2,000. Wow. And as they go across the land, they're vegetarians, so they eat everything in sight that's green. They eat every crop, and so famine follows. There's no food for people, no food for farm animals. They strip the land clean, so now there's drought, and there's dry land, and there's sweeping prairie fires that follow. And then when they finally die, you've got all these locust carcasses and oh, the stench and the disease, typhus, is spread by them. You say, well, how come you don't hear about locust plagues these days? Because there is an international organization that tracks locusts by satellite these days. And the minute they see them developing in some part of the world, they send out airplanes, they send out trucks with powerful pesticides to put them to death before a swarm is constituted. So this is not an exaggeration on Joel's part. I mean, this is really scary stuff. But the thing I want you to notice is this. Whose army is this locust plague? We quit at verse 10, but I want to read the next verse, chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. So whose army is this locust plague? It's the Lord's army. So this is not some freak act of nature, some random act here. God's hand is behind it, Joel says. Why? God is judging his people for their waywardness, punishing them for their willful disobedience because he wants them to return to him. God wants them to return to him. Does God still do that today? You know, let's bring this down to a personal level. Does God ever use hardships, crises, tragedies in our lives to get our attention, to stop us in our tracks because we've been moving away from him, to motivate us to return? Sometimes. Sometimes, and I choose that word sometimes very carefully because the Bible never teaches that difficult circumstances are always, always the result of waywardness on our part. No, It's quite possible that difficult circumstances in our lives are actually the result of walking in faithful obedience to God. Remember the story of Job. You know, Job was such a God-honoring man that he caught Satan's eye, God's arch enemy. And so Satan challenges God and he says, you know why Job's such a fan of yours? It's because you're always blessing his life. You take away the blessings and you see what happens. I'll bet Job will curse you. God says, okay, take away the blessings. And so his family is taken away and his possessions are taken away and his health is taken away and Job continues to worship God. In spite of the fact that he has no idea what's going on behind the scenes, why this is all befalling him. Now, the irony of the Job story is this: his friends are certain he must have done something really bad to have all this trouble happen to him. And of course, the truth is, it's not because Job is such a bad guy, it's because Job is such a good guy that all this bad stuff is happening to him. So if you're determined to follow Jesus, don't expect it to be all smooth sailing. Difficult circumstances may be the result of your faithfulness. You know, or they may simply be due to the fact that we live in a fallen world where bad things sometimes happen for no particular reason. However, on occasion, sometimes God allows difficult circumstances in our lives because he's trying to get our attention, because a course correction is needed, because we've been going the wrong way, we've been turning a deaf ear to God. You know, C.S. Lewis, the famous author, he wrote, "Pain insists on being attended to." You see, God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone, Lewis says, it's God's megaphone, pain, to rouse a deaf world. So how are we to respond when God is shouting in our pain? I want you to keep your finger in Joel, and I want you to flip over to a New Testament book, okay? The book of James, the New Testament epistle of James, chapter 5. And if you've been around Christ Community Church for any length of time, you know that the elders of our church, our leadership team, they are always available to pray for you. So if you're out of work, if your marriage is in trouble, if you're facing a health crisis, if you're struggling with algebra, I mean it seriously, our elders love to intercede before Almighty God on your behalf. In fact, if you ask our elders, they'll tell you this is the best part of their job. So they love to pray for people. And we're always reminding you of the elders' availability, particularly the first weekend of every month. That'll be next weekend. And it's because the first weekend of every month across our five campuses, we celebrate communion. And during communion, our elder couples are available to you to pray for you. So you could bring whatever needs are going on in your life, you could bring it, and our elders are happy to pray for you. Now, if you bring a health concern, our elders will say, let me take a moment and read to you a passage from James 5. And this is what they'll read. Okay, James 5, verses 14 through 16. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Listen, if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, do you follow James' line of reasoning here? You see how James connects the elder's prayer for your healing with your confession of sin? What's he saying? He's saying that sometimes, again, not always, but sometimes our health issues may be the result of God trying to get our attention. You know, maybe there's something going on in our lives that needs correction, something that needs confession. And so it's pointless for the elders to pray for healing if you're determined to continue down that wrong path because God's still trying to get your attention. That's why our elders will ask you if you want prayer for a health issue. They will ask you the question, hey, is there anything going on in your life about which God may be trying to get your attention? It's not a judgment call on our part. In fact, it's something only you can answer. And the answer may be no, I don't think so. But it's always wise whenever we face difficult circumstances. You lost a job, you got dumped by a good friend, your investment went belly up, you got chronic pain that's just popped up, your vacation plans fell through, your teenage son is in trouble. It's always a good idea to get on your knees in a quiet place and invite God to put his finger on anything in your life that might need correction. You get it? Good. See, David offers us a really helpful prayer to use at this point. By the way, you want to jot this reference down, even if you're not a note taker, just jot down Psalm 139. Because there's a prayer there that you're going to find really useful in your life. The end of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, this is David's prayer. And I've used this prayer hundreds of times in my life. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. See, a good return. Restoring our relationship with God often begins with attention-getting circumstances. Don't ignore them. If that's going on in your life today, something painful going, don't ignore it. Is God trying to get your attention? Maybe. Okay, second step, sincere 180s. Let's go back to Joel. We left off in the middle of chapter 2, Joel's description of the locust plague. We're going to pick it up again at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You see the word return? It pops up two times in the verses I just read to you. This was a favorite verse of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, return. Or turn. It means to do a 180. It means to turn around and go the opposite direction that you've been going. So the Old Testament prophets were always appealing to God's people to turn away from their sins. So you're headed in the direction of sin. Return, turn. So now start heading in God's direction. Now this is a real simple visual aid, but the reason I have it put up here is I want to make a real obvious point. Okay, the obvious point is this. You can't head in both directions at the same time. So if you're walking towards sin in your life, you are moving away from God. If you are walking toward God in your life, you are moving away from sin. But you can't move in both directions at the same time. You get it? Yeah. It's really important to note. I just finished a book that came highly recommended to me, written by a 17th century Christian leader by the name of John Owen. The book is called The Mortification of Sin. Now, he gets his title, The Mortification of Sin, from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, we're to mortify sinful deeds. Mortify sinful deeds. Now, mortify is an old English word, King James Version. It means put to death. We're to put to death sinful deeds in our lives. And he makes the point, John Owen does in this book, that we are either killing sin in our lives or sin is killing us. Now, friends, that line is worth the price of admission today. So I'm going to say it again, okay? We are either killing sin in our lives or sin is killing us. So what does Owen mean when he says that sin is killing us? He means that sin has a way of stripping us of spiritual joy, strength, vitality. We may claim a relationship with God, but it's pretty anemic, maybe even comatose. You know, we don't have a strong presence, sense of God's presence in our lives. We feel absolutely no inclination to make time in our schedule to serve him. We don't talk about Jesus at work or school or in the neighborhood. We're not seeing a lot of answers to prayer. I mean, the fact of the matter is our lives are no different than the lives of our friends who claim no relationship with Jesus. And Owen says that the reason our spiritual lives are so listless is because we're getting killed by sin. And it's not necessarily big, awful sins. You know, it's just garden variety sins. You're watching too much garbage on Netflix. Harboring a grudge against someone that we should have forgiven a long time ago. Engaged in an inappropriate relationship, and we know it's inappropriate, but we refuse to let it go. Refusing to give generously to the Lord's work, drinking too much, treating people with contempt who have opinions that differ from ours, not opening God's book at all during the course of a week. See, Owen says, you either start killing those sins on a daily basis, or they will kill your relationship with God. Your relationship with God will be lifeless. You know, John Owen and Joel are on the same page. Joel says there need to be sincere 180s in our lives. We got to regularly return to God. We got to stop walking in sin's direction and start walking in God's direction. Interestingly, unlike other Old Testament prophets who will give you a listing of some of the sins to be avoided, Joel doesn't do that. He lists in his entire book of three chapters, he lists one sin in particular, drunkenness, chapter 1, verse 6. It's almost as if he deliberately doesn't list a whole lot of sins because he's saying, take every sin seriously, big or small. You got to put it to death. So how do we do that? How do we make a daily practice of returning to God? Well, there are two sides to this return. Side one is an internal disposition. An internal disposition. Two times in the verses I read to you a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Joel refers to our heart. Now, if you got a Bible, this is where you mark it up, okay? Verse 12, God says, return to me with all your heart. And you circle heart. And again, the opening line of the next verse, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart, not your garments. What is this rending your garments, your clothes bit? Well, in ancient times, if you wanted to communicate great remorse or sorrow, grief, you might tear your clothes. A prime example of this is King Josiah. You could read his story in the book of 2 Kings. Josiah was a godly king, but the two previous kings to him had been wicked kings, and so there was disobedience rampant in the land of Israel. You know, people were not following God. They were not worshiping God. Worship at the temple had fallen out of vogue. There was some idolatry going on at the temple, and the temple was in disrepair. But they had actually lost. They'd had a copy, their official copy of God's word, and somebody had misplaced it. It was gone. So Josiah comes to the throne, and he's determined to bring about a reformation. So the first thing he does is he says, let's renovate the temple. And so he gets some workers out there, and they're renovating the temple, and lo and behold, they come across the missing Bible. And Josiah says, hey, you bring it to me. I want it read out loud. And so they bring the Bible, and they read it out loud. And as the Bible is being read, Josiah's like, oh, my goodness. We've been so disobedient to God. And he rends his clothes. Now, Joel would say, hey, that's okay. You know, tearing your clothes out of remorse, if you really mean it, if you're really sorry, that's okay. But I'll tell you what's even better. Rend your heart. Because rending your clothes, it could be ostentatious. It could be just a display, a show. But when you rend your heart, you're saying, I'm sincerely sorry that I've wandered from God's path. Sincere sorrow. When I was a boy, my dad would occasionally make me say, I'm sorry, to my older sister. And I never meant it. Yeah, she was a hit and run artist. I mean, she'd smack me and then she'd run and she'd run to the nearest room that had a door so she could shut the door, close it on me, and I would kick the door. Well, we had hollow core doors in our house, so I put my foot through several of those doors. My dad kept a roll of contact paper handy, and he would cut out little designs like a butterfly or a flower, and he'd tape it over the newest hole I'd created. And then he would look at me, and he'd say, "Jimmy, you go say sorry to your sister." And so I would. "I'm sorry." Never meant it. When you say sorry to God, do you mean it? Rend your heart. What are you sorry about? God, I'm sorry that I've disregarded your word. I've just blown it off. God, I'm sorry that I've grieved your spirit. You know, when you put your hope and trust in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside as your life coach. And so when you walk in disobedience to God, you're basically thumbing your nose at the Holy Spirit of God. "I am sorry I grieved you. I'm sorry for the repercussions of my sin in the lives of other people. It's had negative impact on other people. I'm so sorry." David says, King David, in Psalm 51, he's confessing sin in his life. And he says, "God, I recognize that the sacrifice you want from me is the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart." It's what God wants from us, an internal disposition. But then secondly, there need to be external actions. You know, there are 45 imperatives, Bible scholars tell us, 45 commands in the book of Joel. 3 short chapters, 45 commands. Why so many commands? Because God doesn't want us falling prey to the same sins again and again and again. He doesn't want our 180s to become endless cycles of wash, rinse, repeat, wash, rinse, repeat. He wants to know, what are you going to do? What will you do to actively kill sin in your life? 45 imperatives in Joel. Interestingly, a number of those imperatives describe actions that people would take at funerals. And some of the imperatives are weep, wail, mourn, grieve, put on sackcloth, cry out to the Lord. That's what people did at funerals. So who died in Joel? Joel hopes your sin died, okay, that you're putting to death actively your sin. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he writes this. He says, a person who stands still and allows their enemies to land blow after blow without resistance will undoubtedly be defeated in the end. So if sin is cunning, if it's vigilant, powerful, always trying to destroy our souls, and we are lazy, careless, and foolish in our attempts to prevent it, how can we expect a positive outcome? I have an accountability partner. We get together every other week, and we just share what's happening in our lives. We talk for an hour, and we conclude in prayer, and we catch up on how we're doing in our marriages. We talk about how we're treating people at work. We talk about the stewardship of our bodies. You know, are we getting the sleep that we need and eating right and exercising? We talk about sexual temptation. You know, what are you doing with mind stuff? You know, what are you putting in front of your eyes in terms of personal purity and whatnot? And so we're having a conversation a couple of weeks ago. And my partner, my accountability partner, says to me, "You know, sometimes we find ourselves confessing the same junk to each other, don't we?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." And he says, "Well, what if we give our confession some teeth?" I said, "Well, what do you mean, teeth?" He said, "Well, what if the next time we admit to each other that we've fallen down in the same area, what if we say we're going to do something that costs us a bit, like fast for a day? It's a spiritual discipline. Go without food for a day. Spend time in prayer with God." Or he said, "What if we sit down and you write out a big check to the Lord's work next time that sin pops up in your life? Or what about if you say, okay, no to TV for a week, or no to reading your favorite books, or what if we gave it some teeth?" Now, please understand something here. He wasn't talking about let's do penance. Let's punish ourselves for our sins, because Jesus has already taken the punishment, right? So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to earn God's grace. Jesus earned it for us. However, is there value to do something that will help us break the pattern of sin in our lives. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Not just confess, forsake, walk away from it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Not just confess, renounce. Take action. So let me ask you today, are there areas in your life where sin is killing you, spiritually speaking? And when are you going to do something about it? When are you going to put it to death? When are you going to turn off your favorite Netflix shows with all the gratuitous sex because it's not doing your mind any good? When are you going to end that inappropriate relationship? When are you going to stop lying to your parents about where you're going? When are you going to show up at care night to finally break that addiction? When are you going to start writing a tithe check instead of spending God's money all on yourself? When are you going to clean up your mouth? When are you going to mend that broken relationship that continues to be a pain in your life? See, we're either killing sin with the power of God's Spirit or sin is killing us. And killing sin requires an internal disposition, a broken heart, a genuine sorrow, and it requires external actions, a game plan. And by the way, if it's a really tenacious sin that's had its tentacles around you for a long time, it may require the help of a Christian counselor. So when are you going to do it? Here's the third step in returning to God. Promised blessings. Promised blessings. Now, maybe you're not convinced that killing sin is worth the constant effort. Wow, sounds like a lot of work. Maybe there are certain sins in your life you really don't want to let go of, even if it means an occasional locust plague or some other means by which God gets your attention. Maybe you're content with an anemic spiritual life. So let me encourage you to make a habit of returning to God with three positive incentives. If the negatives don't work, try on these three positive blessings that Joel kind of dangles in front of his readers to motivate us to keep killing sin and keep coming back to God. Okay, first, and this is like my favorite, restoration of locust-eaten years. Let me say that again. It's a mouthful. Restoration of locust-eaten years. Listen, friends, sometimes we get stuck in our sins because we conclude, well, I've already made a mess of this area of my life. Damage has been done. Toothpaste is out of the tube. There's no putting it back in. And so we stay stuck. Listen, our God does miraculous restoration work. Take a look at Joel. We're in chapter 2. Verse 25, I love this line. This is God speaking. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. And now you'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you, and never again will you, my people, be shamed. Maybe there are locust-eaten years in your life. And maybe you're looking in the rearview mirror and you see a divorce, addiction, the loss of a friendship, kids who wandered away from God because you wandered away from God as their parent. A bankruptcy, a sullied reputation, an unplanned pregnancy. Just an unfruitful life in general. You're looking back, not a whole lot of fruit. See, every one of us has experienced locust-eaten days, weeks, months, for some years. How embarrassing. How disheartening. How demotivating. What's going to keep us returning to God? What's going to keep us killing sin? It's because God promises to restore our locust-eaten years. Now, I'm going to say that again, and I better hear a huge thank you, Jesus, after I say it. God promises to restore our locust-eaten years. Yes, wow. It's just an incredible promise. Here's a second promise that motivates us to keep returning to God. It's the outpouring of God's Spirit. The outpouring of God's Spirit. Still in chapter 2 of Joel, drop down to verse 28. And afterward, okay, when you return to me, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. You see, pour out my Spirit twice. Okay, I've taught you, whenever you see a repeating line or word in Scripture, you know God's trying to get your attention. So God says, I promise to pour out my Spirit. You kill sin, you return to me, I'll pour my Spirit out on you. Now, friends, this was such a significant promise in Old Testament times, because in Old Testament times, God's Spirit wasn't poured out on just anybody. You know, you had to be in a special class of people, the craftsmen who built the Old Testament temple. Scripture says God's Spirit was poured out on them. Prophets, God's Spirit was poured out on them. Godly kings, God's Spirit was poured out on them. But that was the limit. Okay, not everybody. Now Joel comes along and says, there's coming a day when God's going to pour out his Spirit on all his followers. It's not going to matter old or young, men or women, leaders or servants. They're all going to get the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Now you fast forward several hundred years after Joel makes this promise. Jesus has come to planet Earth. Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and he's ascended back to heaven. But before he goes back to heaven, he says to his disciples, stay where you are until you receive the Holy Spirit, whom I'm going to send you. And 50 days after Easter, we come to the day of Pentecost. Pente, by the way, is five. The Pentagon is a five-sided building. Penta. 5 times 10 is 50. 50 days after Easter, Pentecost comes when the Spirit of God is poured out on Jesus' followers. And if you remember the story in Acts chapter 2, I mean, these Jesus followers who had been very timid about their faith because just a few weeks earlier, their commander-in-chief, Jesus, had been crucified in this city. They're now out on the streets telling everybody who will listen about Jesus. And Peter stands up and he preaches this message about Jesus. 3,000 people surrender their lives to Christ that day. And Peter says, what I'm telling you is exactly what Joel the prophet prophesied. So here we are. Guess what this weekend is? Pentecost Sunday. And here we are preaching Joel's prophecy, almost as if we set it up that way. Yeah. Occasionally happens. When you return to God, when you kill sin, he pours his Spirit out in your life. Let me tell you why that's so significant. You know what the Holy Spirit does in your life? First of all, you wouldn't be a Christ follower if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. He's the one that woos you to God in the first place. He's the one who convicts of sin and reels you in, okay? He's the one who, when you open the Bible and it starts to make sense and, oh, there's something to apply to my life, it's because your internal tutor, the Holy Spirit, is doing his job. He's the one who gives you supernatural gifts with which to serve God and other people. He's the one who gives you boldness to talk about Jesus. Okay, he's the one who brings comfort in difficult times. He's the one, when you're facing a difficult decision, will give you counsel, give you wisdom. Okay, you don't want a trickle of the Holy Spirit in your life. You want a deluge. You want a flood. You want an outpouring. Can I hear an amen? Yes. And we don't. We don't, in this church, we don't want a little bit of the Holy Spirit, friends. We want an outpouring of the Spirit of God in Christ Community Church. Are you with me on that? Yes. Now, I saw a little of that happen in worship today. I saw some of you sneak your hands up in the air. Whoa, watch out. Watch out. You know, return to God. Make a practice daily, coming back. Sorrow for sin. Active, aggressive. Actions that you take to defeat it in your life so that you can experience the fullness of God's Spirit. That's what God has for you. Now, there's one last promise, but I've run out of time. I've gone over. So the last one is eternal life in God's kingdom. And you'll read about that in Joel chapter 3 if you want to go back and read that on your own. Would you stand together with me? I want to pray over you, and then we're going to sing one final song that reminds us of this historical day when God poured out his Spirit on all Christ followers. God, I want to pray over my friends here today who have gathered. I want to pray that we would experience the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. God, I want to pray there's some of us, we are shackled by sins that are killing us. They're draining our lives of spiritual life. And we're letting it go on. We're taking a beating and we're not doing anything about it. So God, today arouse us by your Spirit. Give us determination to fight the fight. Let us come in humble repentance for you and bring a broken and contrite spirit, heart. God, free us up. You've got so much usefulness, so much mission in store for us that it's being left on the table because we're just not ready. We're not ready to be used by you. God, we want to put us back in the game, coach. We want to be used by you. So fill us with your Spirit afresh. I pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen.